I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel in this holy week of Tuesday, April the 3rd, in the year of our Lord 2012. And this is going to be kind of like an open line Tuesday. We're having the Sunday school lesson tomorrow with Mark Smith, and then we're having a group of pastors come in on Thursday to talk about Good Friday, because we will not be on the air Good Friday in light of the Tenebrae three-hour service in the afternoon that is going to be broadcast by KFUO, which is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The first thing I want to say is say hello to a number of individuals that had visited our store, Bargains New and Resale, at 2126 Woodson Road in Overland, Missouri. And we want to share with you also that at this time, we're going to be taking phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Also want to indicate that two individuals are retiring or have retired from KFUO. The first, of course, is Paul Clayton, and the second one is a longtime worker here at KFUO. Her name is, many of you know her as Trudy, and we're very sad to see her go, but she has decided it's time to retire at this time, and so we wish her well and look forward to her continued work in the Lord Jesus Christ as she has done so faithfully at KFUO. We also want to welcome on board Randy Asbury, who is basically taking over for Paul Clayton, the morning show. You really are getting a delight in listening to him. He's a natural, and so what I mean by that is he's a natural broadcaster in the sense that I was talking to some of the people working with him, and he's making it very easy for them with that broadcast, that new schedule, which started on Monday. Pastor Randy Asbury, keep him in your prayers, Trudy in your prayers, Paul Clayton in your prayers, and of course remember the Sheriffon, which will be occurring this month in a few weeks, where you're going to be able to donate contributions to KFUO for the ongoing work of this broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, what I said we would be doing today is kind of taking a look at Holy Week from a law and gospel perspective, providing you with some insights, particularly from a Lutheran point of view. Now, remember, when I say a Lutheran point of view, I don't really see a difference between a Reformation point of view, a Lutheran point of view, or a biblical point of view. In fact, as I've said many a time here on this program, if I ever say something you don't agree with and I cannot back it up with a Bible verse, then change the station. You're talking to a false teacher. What I thought we would start with today is a sermon that was preached on January the 1st, but in 1532. And it was by Martin Luther. The reason I think this is such a wonderful sermon is because he talks about the distinctions between law and gospel. So I'm just going to, I mean, it's not really possible to read the whole sermon. I don't think I could even get it done. It's 13 pages long in a book I'm looking at entitled Handling the Word of Truth by John T. Pless, which, by the way, is an excellent resource for law and gospel. You can get that at Concordia Publishing House. All you need to do is just phone them, and they're going to be only too happy to send you a copy. Concordia Publishing House's number is an 800-325-3040. Handling the Word of Truth by John T. Pless, P-L-E-S-S. And in the appendix is a translation of the German sermon by Martin Luther. And I'm just going to read the first paragraph to give you a taste. What St. Paul has in mind in writing Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24, is that throughout Christendom, preachers and hearers alike should teach and should maintain a clear distinction between the law and gospel, between works and faith. He so instructed Timothy, admonishing him in 2 Timothy 2:15, to divide rightly the word of truth. Distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art in Christendom, one that every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is Christian and who is pagan or Jew. That much is at stake in this distinction. What was he talking about? What do you mean you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a pagan? Well, he's making the point, if neither one of them are dividing law and gospel properly, you're almost going to hear the same thing from a Jew or a pagan or a Christian as to why they're going to heaven. And it's going to be because they're doing the works that God wants them to do. They're having the thoughts that God wishes they would have. They're saying the words that he has instructed them to say. In other words, to make this really clear, you're either going to heaven because of some kind of obedience to God, or because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there is no in between. It would be like saying something along these lines. Making the distinction between parents and children is the highest art. But any child who thinks that he is a child of his parents because of what he says, does, or thinks is under the law, thinking that by his obedience he has merited or earned the right to be a parent. That is ridiculous. I mean, who would ever agree with that? Your son comes rushing up to you, Dad, how can I be your child? What father would say, no problem, son. All you have to do is clean your room, cut the lawn, wash the car, do the dishes. Oh, I'll do that, Dad. Then you'll be my child. No. You see, works that the child will do in the house always follow after being the child. And can you imagine a father going outside and stopping the first youngster he sees who is no relation to him at all and says, I want you to get in there and do the dishes. He's got no authority to do that. And how many times maybe there is a child in the neighborhood whose parents are divorced, he's living with his mother alone, but she's gone to work all the time, he really doesn't have parental influence, and he comes to this father who lives next door with his son who he's friends with and says, can I be your child? Well, there's nothing the father can do, particularly since the mother is still living. Adoption is probably, you know, out of the question also. But what God has done for you is adopted you into his family without your help, without your cooperation. You did nothing. You didn't even assent to it ahead of time. Or do you think that Lazarus, before he was raised from the dead, had assented to being raised from the dead? What was he doing? Lying around thinking, well, let's see, should I get up or not? I don't know. And then Jesus, Lazarus comes forth, oh, okay, I'll make a decision, and I'll be raised from the dead. I can't believe how many people think that's how the true God works, that you have to make a decision. But you know why that's true, and this is where law and gospel is so important, is because people can't stand the idea that they're saved apart from some contribution they have made. They just imagine that they get some of the credit. Going on with Luther's sermon, that is why St. Paul strongly insists that among Christians, these two doctrines, the law and the gospel, are to be well and truly separated from one another. Well, what does he mean by that? Does that mean we should never preach the law? I actually heard of a pastor recently who said he doesn't preach the law to his congregation because he doesn't have those many big sinners. When I heard that, the only thing that struck my mind is that's precisely why you need to preach the law. Because they're all huge sinners. There isn't a person in that congregation, and I don't care what congregation, that necessitates the death of Christ for his sin. Don't be telling me that they're not that big a sinner. In fact, we're such sinners that, and I know that they confess this in their worship service, they're poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So what does it mean that these two doctrines are to be separated from one another? I think that's a really good translation. Separated or distinguished, they're not to be gotten rid of. So, as is our custom, we're going to give you an analogy, and we've done this one a number of times. But can you imagine going to a doctor and not hearing the diagnosis of why you have pain and only hearing the treatment? Or hearing the diagnosis and not hearing the treatment? You see, diagnosis of what is ailing you needs to be separated from what is going to treat you. Can you imagine going in and you have a pain and the doctor does some examination? He says, you have a burst appendix. And you say to the doctor, oh, thank you. I was wondering what was causing that pain. I'll see you in 2 weeks. And the doctor says, okay, do the best you can. No doctor would say that. But how many churches speak the law and never really preach the gospel? Oh, I know what you're thinking. That the gospel is simply the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. We're going to celebrate that this week. No, we're not. We don't celebrate his crucifixion and his resurrection as a historical event. We celebrate his crucifixion in that he took our sins to the cross and paid for them for us. We celebrate his resurrection that he rose from the dead for us. And until you hear the "for us" part, you're just talking about historical event and you're not talking about the promises connected. Now, if you were there at the resurrection or at the crucifixion, like the Pharisees were, they all agreed that, yes, he died on the cross, yes, the tomb is empty, he rose from the dead, but none of them are saved. Because when they saw him dying on the cross, they mocked him. They were not understanding that he was dying for their sins. They did not have saving faith. They only saw the historical event. It is the saving faith part of Christianity that is ridiculous, for which we have no evidence at all. If you were at the foot of the cross, was there a big sign on Jesus, all the sins of the world being paid for? No. The only reason we know this is because of the revelation of Holy Scripture. So when we defend the faith, we do so by quoting the scriptural passages telling the meaning of the death and the resurrection. This is why the resurrection is the most important item in Christian teaching. Because if Jesus had not been raised, you're still in your sins. You see how we move to the theological import of the historical event? Therefore, if you just tell people Jesus died on the cross because you're such a sinner, that is not the gospel. That is the law. In fact, we use the cross today to replace the ceremonial laws. What ceremonial laws? Well, the ceremonial law, for example, always pointed to the fact that you are the individual who needs to see that your sins are paid for. And if you're going to do it, you're going to be paying ceremonial items the rest of your life, and you'll never get caught up. So the ceremonial laws were really put in place by God to show a person's sin, how far we fail to reach the demands of God. We never reach them. Today, we don't have ceremonial laws. So, and sacrifices to be made. So, what do we point to show a person that they are a huge sinner? We point to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has a dual purpose: to show the gravity of our sin and to show the enormity of our salvation. Now, let me explain that. Every person in the congregation, they necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. That's how sinful they are. But when he said the words, "It is finished," he had finished the work of substituting for you in taking care of the punishment of sins that you deserved. It is an error to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away sins in the sense that you no longer sin. This is why so many Christians are really doubtful as to whether or not they go to heaven, because they have a misunderstanding of what it means the cross is all about. That they really think that, well, if Jesus took away my sins and if I'm still sinning, then I'm not really sure I'm going to heaven. In fact, you can even get Lutherans confused over this one. Just simply look at a Lutheran and ask him, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" And they're going to say no, because that's a commonsensical answer. Unless they know the theology of the Bible, then they will say, "Oh, yes. I'm not only good enough to go to heaven, I'm sinless in the sight of God." What? But you see, how are you sinless in the sight of God? Because you no longer sin? No. Because God no longer holds you accountable for your sin. There no longer is punishment, eternal punishment, for the believer who sins. Because Jesus has taken all that punishment away. In fact, the proof that I always like to talk about that Christians are sinless in God's sight is that they come forward and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's a privilege that no Old Testament high priest ever had. All he could do is go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. You actually have the presence of God enter into you. And that's why pastors are very careful as to who comes forward to receive the body and blood of Christ. Because it's very clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that individuals can receive it to their detriment, even if they're a Christian. So any church that practices open communion simply doesn't love people. They don't care if they come and take it to their ruin. And of course, they certainly don't love to obey Jesus Christ. They want to have a good reputation. Well, Christians will not have good reputations among the world, because what we believe, teach, and confess not only has no evidence, but is totally ridiculous. That some person from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, was crucified on a tree, and that means I'm going to heaven? Unless you have faith, that is one of the most ridiculous statements to make. And the law can never bring you to faith. It can only bring you to despair. So if you think of law and gospel as diagnosis and treatment, until you get to the treatment, nobody is saved. Also, you don't do the treatment without the diagnosis. I've said this before. Somebody comes into the doctor's office, the doctor looks at them and examines him and then says, "Here, drink this jug of liquid within 24 hours and you'll be fine." and you look at the doctor and say, okay, and you walk out. Nobody does that. You want to know, well, what is this for? What disease do I have? What ailment do I have? Why is this treatment going to work? You see, nobody takes the treatment until they know what the diagnosis is. And if you give the treatment out, apart from the diagnosis, you will gain an enemy. What? Yes. To look at somebody and say, I forgive you, is kind of like going up to somebody and maybe it's a friend and you're going to the movies together and you say, have I got some good news for you? And he says, oh, what's the good news? And you hand him a breath mint. Now, from your point of view, that's good news because maybe it'll hide his bad breath. But he will not really take that well. Who do you think you are telling me that I got bad breath? I don't think I got bad breath. You know, isn't that true? People who have bad breath don't really know it. They can't smell their own breath. So, telling somebody they're forgiven is a really dangerous thing if they're not ready to understand that forgiveness. My wife cooks me a cheeseburger. I take one bite and I look at her and I say, Louise, I forgive you. Oh yeah, that's going to come off really good. Unfortunately, she's a really good cook, so I've never had that problem. But she always likes mixing things together that aren't part of the recipe, and boy, does it taste good. And then I tell her, make sure you make that again this week. And she says, I can't remember what I put in it. She can't duplicate it. You know, because there's all kinds of leftovers in a refrigerator, and you got to get rid of them. But boy, talk about good. Be that as it may, long gospel, what Luther is saying, has to be separated, but you don't get rid of one or the other. Both are necessary. In fact, one of the things I learned that I was kind of unaware of, if I ask most pastors, what is the means by which God uses to bring a person to salvation, they'll almost all say gospel, because they think I'm asking, what is the means of grace that God uses to save someone? But you see, that answer is wrong. It's correct if you're talking about the means of grace, but I didn't ask the means of grace. I asked, what is the means God uses to bring someone to salvation? And there God uses both law and gospel. Both of them are used. Why? Because the law shows your need for the gospel. Like the diagnosis shows your need for perhaps a hypodermic needle that's going to cure you. Or the stuff in the hypodermic needle. So, law is really important. That's why in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, boy, has he got the law. Oh, you think that you haven't murdered? Well, I tell you, you have ever had a bad thought or said a bad word? That's deserving of eternal hell. And he goes through the commandments there. And if you want to get to heaven by your works, then you got to obey all those. Then you will be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody with any sense realizes that nobody can do that. And so you look forward to the law being said so you can then hear the gospel. What's the gospel in this sermon? Well, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Jesus does the demands that are upon you to fulfill the law in your place so you have nothing to fear. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And we'll kind of go to the phone lines after the break at 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Or 1-800-730-2727. So if you'd like to give us a ring, don't hesitate to do it through the break, and please stay with us through the break.
More good news from Illinois.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For the first time in a decade, the state legislature in Illinois has passed some pro-life legislation. Under new law, abortion personnel are now required to report suspected cases of child molestation. Other medical personnel have always been required to do this, but not abortion providers. This unusual development in what has been a very pro-abortion state government may be harbingers of good things to come in the next election. The Life Advocacy Resource Project is so hopeful that they're offering seminars and assistance to potential pro-life candidates thinking of running in 2012.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Holy Week is a very special time of year when we focus on the special events of Christ's life leading to the cross and ultimately Resurrection Sunday. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is observing this Passion Week with special worship services. Maundy Thursday at 7, Good Friday with a tenebrae service, an Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday, and worship Resurrection Sunday. For more information about all the worship services during Holy Week at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church at 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, visit ChristMemorialSTL.org.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom. Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex,
love,
values.
I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling. With a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
The KFUO Radio Datebook is a public service that keeps you informed of what's going on in your community. Your church or nonprofit group can share an announcement with KFUO Radio listeners on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Just send the details via mail to Datebook KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email me, Buzz Ulrich, at buzzu@kfuo.org. These announcements run at various times throughout the day on KFUO Radio.
In all things, give thanks. I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute, and you may not feel particularly thankful about your present circumstances. Well, neither did Johnny Erickson Tata when she was lying paralyzed in a hospital bed 45 years ago. But she did a remarkable thing. She started thanking God for the little things.
My hospital bed is near the window. That means I can see the trees and the birds. And, they're serving my side of the hospital hallway breakfast first. That means the breakfast will be warm. And let's see, Jesus, I give you thanks. That my family hasn't deserted me. I can sit up in a wheelchair. I can go to physical therapy. I can think and see and feel and read. Oh, my goodness, and about a month later, suddenly out of nowhere, I had this emotion of thankfulness.
You can hear more from Johnny Erickson Tata at focusonthefamily.com/radio.
It is therefore urgent that these two words, different in kind, be rightly and properly distinguished. We're reading a portion of a sermon that Martin Luther did in 1532 on the distinction between law and gospel. He goes on, "Where that is not done, neither law nor the gospel can be understood, and consciences must perish in blindness and error." Now, why does he say that? Perhaps you have a question for me, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. He goes on, "For the law has its terminus," that's another word for ending, defining how far it is to go and what it is to achieve. That is really, really important. If you look at every other religion in the world, all of them are religions of the law, because your salvation depends on what you're going to achieve. It's kind of interesting that God has three uses for the law. The first use is to keep peace in the temporal realm. So there's all kinds of laws that you need to follow in the temporal realm, and that's very good. So you pay your taxes, so you make sure you got licenses on your cars, so and the list goes on and on. There are only two other uses of the law, and both of them God uses in the church. The first we've already talked about, and that is the diagnosis that you are a sinner. And the second, or therefore the third use, second one in the church, once people become a Christian, they really do want to follow the will of God, but they're unaware of what the will of God is. I mean, look how many Christians today thinking gay behavior is according to the will of God, or abortion is according to the will of God. Those are abominations before Almighty God. And we learn that from the third use of the law, which instructs us as to what the will of God is. But as Luther says, there is a terminus, or there's an ending to the law, that though it might instruct us, it can never motivate us. I'm going to back up on that, because the law does motivate us, but not properly. The law has the proper motivation for itself when self-interest is involved. So, I often said I could get my kids to do anything I wanted. I could get them to go to bed 3 hours early than they normally go to bed. Or I could get them to stop from watching television for 2 weeks. How? It's called the motivation of the law. And there's two kinds. Most people think the law motivates by threats. And I suppose I could say to the kids, if you watch television the next 2 weeks, you won't ever eat any food here in this house. Maybe that would motivate them. But the real way to motivate somebody under the law is not by fear of punishment, but hope of reward. I'll give you a brand new bike, son, if you don't watch television for 3 weeks. I guarantee you, if he knew a bike was coming after 21 days, he'd have no trouble staying away from watching TV. So the law can motivate, but it does, as the government uses it, fear of punishment. You go through the red light, you're going to get a ticket. Or hope of reward. You know, if you go to the speed limit, you're not going to get a ticket. But both of those are out of self-interest, and they are not worthy of heaven, because they're done for a selfish reason. Only Christians have the ability to be motivated unselfishly. Oh, you're telling me that you know of even atheists that give money to the hospitals? Ask them why they're doing that. And I'll bet you they're going to say something along the lines, well, it reduces my income tax, or it makes me feel good, or I hope somebody would do that for me if I was in that condition. I guarantee you, if they're honest with you, and if they're aware of their motivation, it will always be out of self-interest. The only other motivation, and this is the one that counts, is out of Christ interest, where somebody needs your help, and because of your love for Jesus Christ, you reach out to them. That's why only Christians can accomplish what is referred to as fruit of the Holy Spirit. And on Judgment Day, take a look at Matthew 25. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for good works, because an atheist can do good works. He's looking for fruit of the Holy Spirit, which may be the very same work an atheist does, but out of love for Jesus. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I can't remember the last time I did something out of love for Jesus. Well, you shouldn't. What? because such motivation is spontaneous. In fact, if you try and plan it, like let's say somebody needs some funding to keep their house, and you say, well, I can give them some funding to help them keep their house from going into foreclosure because I'm going to make 10% interest on it. Or, no, I'm going to use the motivation because I love Jesus, I'll help them out. You see how ridiculous that is? You can't decide your motivation. It either comes by the power of the Holy Spirit or it doesn't. And here's the other point I want to make. You're not aware of that motivation, because there's no act that you do that does not have dual motivation. That is to say, a hope of reward, a law motivation, as well as a Christ-centered motivation. If I see somebody, for example, maybe stuck in the snow with their car, and I get out to help push them, I have no idea what percentage of my motivation is self-interest so I look good in their eyes, or what percentage is out of love for Jesus. Look what Jesus has done for me. The least I can do is help this person get out of a snowdrift. I have no idea. God alone can read my heart. You cannot even read your own heart. But as you have been baptized, there is no doubt that you have to have that many of your works are Christocentric. That means Christ is at the center of your motivation, whether you're aware of it or not. So sermons that tell you to do good works, I used to do this in sermons until a professor corrected me. I do kind of a law gospel sermon explaining the text and then bringing to bear the application of law and gospel. But then I would often end with what he referred to as French or salad endings. And what he meant by that is I would end the sermon with, therefore, may we go ahead and do this. Or the salad ending, let us go ahead and do this. And see, the sermon, therefore, really wasn't about Jesus Christ. It was trying to get you the right motivation to do good works. Even though the Bible is really clear that also is a gift from God. One of the most famous passages in the Bible, a lot of people, you know, shorten it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there is a period there. But listen to the verse that follows. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So who gets the credit for a fruit of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit does. And that's how we distinguish law and gospel. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. I was thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 2.
There's no condemnation.
Yes, but both of those, verse 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here it is, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Like we were talking yesterday, you know, he gives us life. He breathes life into us. He is, you know, the will was bound. We were dead.
Yep.
And he frees us. We are free. I think there's no more beautiful picture than, like at our church, we have our communion. And he comes to us through those sacraments. And then we kneel down and we wash each other's feet. And I look down, I see, you know, it's not my sister washing my feet. It's the hands of Jesus. It's Jesus. He's come to us through this sacrament. And now he's doing something here to me.
Yes.
And it's not my hands washing her feet. It's the hands of Jesus. It's the church. It's Jesus Christ. And anything we do, see, we walk in the newness of life, and he's made us look at things and love people differently, and we're free to be a child of God now, you know?
That word, we're freed from the law of sin and death. The word law there really means the principle of sin and death. And you know what that principle is. In the day that you sin, death is the result. We are freed from that principle or law, replaced by the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because, especially if you read the next one, I could not by the law do what was necessary because I'm weak in the flesh. Right. So God did it. He condemned sin. Yes, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. That is because we are now wearing the robe of
righteousness.
Yes, that's where my righteousness is, in His robe with His works covering my sinful flesh.
You know what, Pastor? I'm so thankful for you pastors who constantly remind us, because I remember Pastor Matsit some years ago. He was concerned because I think it was his dad. He said in the last years of his life.
Yes.
You know, you'd ask him why he was going to heaven, and he'd forget. You know, because I did this and that. And he's been a Lutheran all his life, and he's been a Christian all his life. And that's the way this sinful flesh is. If we're not reminded all the time by the preaching, I'm so thankful for you preachers, and you keep us, you know, looking up to Jesus and realizing there is nothing we can do.
Well, that's the purpose of an ordained pastor, is to make clear that all the time. And the one thing I'd say about Dr. Matsit's father, God doesn't look at what's in your head knowledge. He looks at what's in your heart knowledge. And there, he is totally saved, because it's never forgotten.
Because he's the anchor of our soul.
Absolutely.
And that's our heart and our soul.
Hey, thank you for calling, Linda.
God bless you.
God bless you. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Gabriel.
Hi, good morning. May the words of my mouth be glorifying to our Lord Jesus. From 1 John 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son, purifies us from all sin. You know, if we can just put down everything in our hearts on the altar and give everything to Jesus, everything. If you're holding on to anything at this moment, let it go. God does not want you to carry it. He wants it from you. And once you have it in faith and courage and you give it to Him, He's going to know the pain and suffering when you deal with that. And when you do, wait on Him. Trust and obey Him. Wait on Him and let Him deal with all the consequences. And then through that, you will be revealed who God is. And He is going to use you, and He's going to fill you with the light of the Holy Spirit, and that light is going to shine so brightly before men that they will know the truth of the Spirit that has sent you to them in love, to share that love with those who need it, who need to know that God cares about them. God wants to be with them. He wants a relationship with them, and He wants us to have a relationship with each other. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, honor God. Trust Him. Trust Him. Stop trying to do this on your own. You stop. Because whatever it is, you're saying it's more important than Him. And you can't. You have to just surrender and follow Him faithfully, regardless of the
consequences. I'd like to ask you about, surrendering to God. Are you thinking that if you do surrender that you no longer have sin?
Well, you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ.
No,
of course
no.
You have sin every day.
Okay, excellent. Yes.
Because every day you have sin. And God is a holy God.
The verse you left off was, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
That's right.
The reason Gabriel.
I underlined it all the way to two, right before 2, so I'm in agreement with you on that, all
yes.
the way through verse 10.
Well, my point I'm trying to make here, Gabriel, is that you are righteous not because you've changed or surrendered everything to Jesus, but because he has forgiven your sins and cleansed you from unrighteousness. Even while you're still a sinner, he no longer holds you accountable. That's the essence of the Reformation.
Right, and he is an awesome God, and he wants to do exceedingly abundantly in your life, and he wants to use each of us, and he wants us to listen to him and be led by him so that we can have an impact on other people's lives. How many times do we go to the store? And if you just pay attention, you walk in, people don't look at each other. They don't look through the eyes to see the heart of a person. They just walk by everybody, and God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to stop and acknowledge other people and just for 2 seconds listen and be led by him so that he can reach them, because people are hurting out there. People need him. He wants them. He wants to take away that pain and suffering. He wants to share his love with them.
And
as Christians, we have to
participate. That's where we're really in agreement, and I appreciate the call, that God uses us to reach out. I don't know of anybody in my congregation that ever saw God face to face, but they saw other members who shared with them the message of Jesus Christ, parents who bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the essence of the Christian message is the reason we are righteous in his sight, as Linda brought out, is because there's no condemnation anymore, even though we still deserve it. And as Gabriel said, yes, we still have sin. We sin each and every day. And that's why we need to go to the cross. When she says the word surrender, I'm more comfortable with talking about repentance, because repentance is a surrender of my old Adam against myself. It's a putting myself to death, saying, you know, I am not worthy to be in your insight, to be in your presence. And therefore, we look to the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. And then we use the opportunities. Now, we were at a restaurant last night, and I'll tell you, our discussion at the table, because I was with another pastor and our two wives, was always about theology. We can never get away from the theological. And we know there were people around us, you know, who could hear us, because every now and then we'd raise our voice and such. You know, it was really a good time. Getting back to Luther's sermon on the distinction between law and gospel, what we're really talking about is two ways of salvation. The way of salvation of the law never works. So there is a proper use of the law, and that is to bring someone to their knees, to help them understand that they are in need of a Savior. The law has a specific ending, and that is to terrify the impenitent with the wrath and displeasure of God. So also the gospel, it has a unique office and function, and that is to preach the forgiveness of sins to troubled consciences. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. And to forgive, say, a Pharisee who didn't believe in him was really quite a waste of time, because they had not yet come to a point of having a terrified conscience. They really thought they were better than others. They thanked themselves that they were. And then, what was their reason? They said they were better than others. They would start to list their works. They tithed. They fasted. They worshipped often. So, the distinction between law and gospel is really critical to understand. In fact, Luther has an aside here that I found very interesting, that just because God commands someone to do something in the Bible doesn't mean that he's commanding us to do that. For example, there was a theologian of sorts during the time of the Reformation. His name was Thomas Mincer. And he had read in the book of Kings how David slew the wicked with the sword, how Joshua destroyed the Canaanites, the Hittites, and other godless people who were dwelling in the land of Canaan. Now, finding that word in Scripture, he drew from it the conclusion, we must all do the same. We must crush kings and ruling princes because we have this example. But you see, Luther points out that Mincer was falling short in failing to distinguish the word correctly. Otherwise, he would have said to himself this, yes, David fought wars at the command of God, but am I David? The word that told David to fight wars from God is not addressed to me. I have received instead the command to preach. So Luther says Mincer should have left fighting alone and gone into the pulpit and taught the pure gospel as Christ commanded. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And had he done that, he would not have gotten into such terrible doctrine and an uproar. In fact, Luther had to write an essay against the murdering horde of peasants because Mincer and others had riled them up to say, if these kings and princes are not teaching pure doctrine, then we need to go and kill them. Properly separating the law and the gospel from one another, Luther says, is a very high art, since it is necessary to do the same with all the commandments. We have to distinguish one from the other, or else everything's going to be completely mixed up. When somebody pleads, it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God, therefore it is right, you have to understand that the Word of God is not all of the same kind. The law is a different word from the gospel. In fact, even the laws or commandments are not of the same kind. For example, God had a law that they should sacrifice animals. God no longer holds us to that law. Those are called the ceremonial laws. God had a law that a person who killed somebody could try and rush to a city of refuge, and there he would be protected. Well, we don't have that civil law anymore. In other words, we don't abide by the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament because they're not applied to us. In fact, in the sermon that I'll be talking about on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, at Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, that's another point I'm going to be making. We do not do the Lord's Supper the way Jesus did. We don't find an upper room in Jerusalem. We don't have a Passover meal ahead of time. No, we do the Lord's Supper not the way Jesus did it, but the way he commands us to do it, in taking bread and wine, speaking the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, and distributing it to those who have been properly taught to receive it appropriately. Not openly to anybody, lest they take it to their judgment, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. And that's the same with baptism. Yeah, even if you were to prove that all the baptized in the Bible were immersed in water, which isn't the case, but even if it were the case, that doesn't mean that's how we baptize, by immersion. It's not wrong to do it, but all that's necessary is to apply water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we do baptism, as God has so commanded us. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, God willing, our good friend Pastor Mark Smith will be with us as we examine the Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday. And being Easter Sunday, what do you think it's going to be about? That's right. It's going to be about the resurrection. So we continue to talk this week in Holy Week of the wonderful value as well as the great gifts received because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.